turn again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we'll be looking at those opening verses of chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, in our continuation through this series on Paul's words to the church in Corinth. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is now our 10th message in our series on 1 Corinthians. We're going through this letter, I trust, at a reasonable pace by not getting too overwhelmed with the details, but are able to appreciate the overall flow and substance. I also trust that we've been learning from it. This is a very relevant and practical book. We can say that he speaks directly to the life of the church of that day and also the church today, and we can glean a lot from this. One thing we have definitely seen is that this church was full of problems, many difficulties. The biggest problem was pride. Pride was blinding them to many sins. Paul had to take out the whip. He was very severe with them. We saw this in chapter 4 where he used sarcasm in order to humble them. We saw last week that Paul had some very stern words for them. They were allowing a man to live in a very perverse relationship with his stepmother, and they were doing nothing at all about it. Paul therefore told them to deal with this man as they should be putting him out of the church. They were to deliver him over to Satan so that his soul could be delivered on the day of Jesus Christ. But not only were these instructions related to how to conduct church discipline has the purpose of purifying the church and keeping her from falling into sin. We saw that in the words of verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5, where the apostle says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven." In other words, don't allow the sins of your pre-converted days to come back into your life. Be who you are. Be what you have become in Christ. You remember how we spoke of who we are in Christ, our Passover lamb. He has shed his blood for us to keep us pure, to make us pure. And therefore, we are to keep the feast of the Christian life in sincerity and truth. And we do this not only avoiding sins like immorality, but the sins that are spoken of there, covetousness, idolatry, drunkenness, and extortion. We've entitled today's message as Apostolic Probing. As Paul moves on, he deals with the sin of taking your brother to court to settle a dispute. Some were rushing off to non-Christians to sue. We're not told exactly what those disputes were, but we can imagine what these disputes might have been. A Christian employee has a dispute with his Christian boss. Both confess Christ as Lord, but there's a disagreement. Or a Christian tenant has a dispute with a Christian landlord. Again, both confess Christ to be their Lord, but they are at odds with each other. We're given some instruction of how to deal with matters like this between Christian brothers. These are incidents that take place in the church, and they obviously have to be dealt with. But there's more here than just dealing with the matter of lawsuits and suing in courts and how a believer ought to approach these things. There's a deeper matter here. Why do I say this? Because the manner in which Paul deals with this sin. There are 10 probing questions in our text today. Those questions start in verse 1 and they go right down to verse 9. The apostle is probing them. He's searching the Corinthians' hearts And he's doing this with questions. And so let us therefore consider this text with that theme, apostolic probing. And we'll group these 10 questions into three. And these three questions will be our 3 points for this morning. The first main thought is this. How come you don't care about Christ's reputation? How come you don't care about Christ's reputation? The reason we say this is because of the main issue that Paul deals with here. We see this in the opening verses. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says there, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" As we just mentioned, members of the church were taking other members to court. And Paul was horrified by this. They were washing their dirty laundry, as it were, right in the midst of the world. They had forgotten their calling. They, as God's people, were given an incredible calling. They were saints, those who were called holy by God. They would be involved in judging angels, meaning judging fallen angels, along with Jesus Christ. And if they were called to judge in the future, certainly they should have been able to see that as saints, they could judge matters in the church, especially the smallest matters. And therefore they should have been ashamed that they were bringing the smallest matters before unbelievers to have them decide. As verse 1 says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" It was wrong. Now we need to understand what this is not saying. Paul is not against proper judicial procedure. He himself appealed to Caesar. You may remember that Paul was a Roman citizen. He used that right. We read about that in Acts chapter 25. He appealed to Caesar for himself. Unbelieving Jews had wrongfully accused him. He was a prisoner standing before two Roman authorities. And he used that right as he was standing at Caesar's judgment seat, appealing to that higher court, to Caesar's court. So just to be clear, Paul is not against proper judicial procedure. He does not mean that a Christian cannot go to court against a non-believer. There may be times where this is necessary. There may be cases where you need that help of the courtroom and lawyers. We therefore can't misuse this passage and take it out of context and say that Christians can never go to court. That's not what this text is saying. Neither is Paul implying that heathen judges are unjust in their rulings. There will be judges who the Lord still uses for His purposes and for His glory and for us. Romans 13 has much to say about this. Now you may wonder why people go to lawyers when they've been excommunicated. This can happen sometimes where someone excommunicated by the church will go to the court to fight the church. That's an entirely different matter. They do this when they want to confuse the issue. All they have to do is hire a lawyer and provide a paper trail that covers every possible litigious technicality. That's a different matter altogether. It's not even proper to be acting on your own counsel when you're not a member of the church and taking the church to court. The sin here, brothers and sisters, the error here, is that the Corinthians were submitting their contentions before unbelievers, to those who did not belong to the church. They were looking to solve their disputes by going to the public courts. And this was wrong. There's no excuse to go to unbelievers for their expertise and adjudication in any dispute that is in the church. So certainly we can see how blind they were. I want you to notice that in verse 5. Is it so, says Paul, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Do you not know at least one man in the church who could help out? Paul asks. You who are so wise and so above the rest of us, is there not at least one wise person? Can you possibly make these important judgments about spiritual matters by using heathen lawyers and judges? These are people who have absolutely no ability to discern matters from a spiritual and biblical point of view. We as the saints of Christ, the Church of God, have been granted authority by the Lord where we must settle issues ourselves. For example, we ought to judge in cases where there has been contempt shown to those in office. A person who doesn't repent of a sin against the fifth commandment by showing contempt to an elder ought to be dealt with by the church. Or there may be a difficult marital situation where there has been adultery and no repentance or reconciliation. God gives the allowance for divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. The state may have some things to say about this. We are, after all, under the law of the land, and we have to follow them. If there are children involved in a divorce, it's important that a believing parent does all that he can to take custody of the children, especially if the one spouse is living a wicked life. Or if a husband beats his wife, it's important that the wife goes to the authorities to seek justice against him. If it turns out that there are criminal charges that are laid, the church doesn't have authority. We're not given the power of the sword, as Romans 13 says. At the same time, we're given spiritual charge over people, and we have to deal with matters in a biblical way. All this is part of this, but again, to get back to the main point, what is being dealt with here in particular is how wrong it was that trivial cases were being brought before unbelievers. It was a shame. The area of concern here is Christ's reputation. The big picture here is Christ's reputation before the world through us. And what should our reputation be like before the world? It should reflect that Jesus Christ is our Lord. So this has a broad range of application. This doesn't just apply to the case that Paul brings up here, but to all of life. Just consider some application this morning. Paul says that we will be judging angels. And if that's the case, then how much things in this life? That implies that if we're going to be serving the Lord in eternity, then what about now? If we're going to be called to serve the Lord into eternity, are we serving the Lord now? You know, in heaven, we're not going to be plucking harp strings with angels' wings and halos over our heads. We're going to be raised into the glory of Christ, and the Lord will have us serving Him in ways that have not been fully revealed to us. How then is Christ being served by you right now? Is it obvious that you are serving Him in the present? Do you care enough about the reputation of Christ in your life? Does your behavior reflect Christ? Or does it bring shame on the body of Christ? Well, if we're going to be serving the Lord in the future, to the extent that we'll be judging fallen angels, then we ought to be known for serving the Lord right now. The area of concern here is our testimony of Christ. How is Christ seen in how we live? How is He being represented by us, His people, in the world? Just think of how our testimony for Christ can be seen in the way that we gather here this morning. Just after 9 o'clock this morning, many of us rolled here into the parking lot with our cars. About quarter after nine, the church parking lot was starting to fill up a bit more. That's our testimony before the world. But what kind of a testimony would that be if we didn't have a parking lot full of cars? What would a testimony be like if 250 members just showed up with a few cars and the church was half full? What a powerful testimony it is when we fill our parking lot, not just once on Sunday, but twice a Sunday. And as we drive by our neighbors going to church, making that effort of getting all the kids into the car and coming to church, the neighbors see us again coming to church. That's a testimony before the world. But what kind of a testimony are we if we just attend church whenever we feel like it? What does it say to the world if we go to church when we feel like it and not when the elders call us to? It not only shows for a poor representation of our commitment to the church, it brings dishonor and shame to the name of Christ. And so if we're concerned about the reputation of Christ, then we'll reflect that in using the Lord's Day in the proper way. Of course, we're not just focused here on externals. It's not just enough for us to show up at church twice, and that makes us upright and decent people. Of course not. Our testimony for Christ has to do with our entire lives. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year, our daily lives before the world either bring honor or shame to Christ. Our daily lives either bring glory to the Lord or they discredit the Lord. And we can be such a powerful testimony in all of our lives. Consider how your language before the world brings honor and dishonor to Christ. How does your speech show Christ? Well, perhaps I could use an example. What is the first word that comes out of your mouth when you hit your thumb with a hammer? How do people hear you talk at work? We either bring honor to Christ or dishonor to Him. You are the church of Jesus Christ before the watching eyes and hearing ears of this world. Or consider how you can either bring honor or dishonor to Christ in your use of Facebook or Twitter or blogging. Those are things that many use nowadays. It's public domain. A lot of people see us for who we are. It reveals the kind of people we are. How do we use this tool? Are we using it in such a way that it honors the Lord? Or are we using it to bring contempt on the name of Christ by using inappropriate language? Or by gossiping or slandering other people? And therefore, our text asks this very probing question. How come you don't care about Christ's reputation before the world? How come you care so little about Christ? And may that be something that we take to heart today as we consider our lives before the watching world. But the next main thought is this. Why can't you take one for Christ's sake? Why can't you take one for Christ's sake? In other words, Why can't you deny yourself for the sake of Christ and be wronged for His sake? And I want you to notice this in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated?" How do those questions come across to you this morning? Do you feel the weight and pressure of them? Do you find those hard words to hear? There's nothing that can be done to soften them. These are direct questions. And I don't know about you, but I find them very convicting. I find them very humbling. They speak right to the heart. As Paul says, instead of taking your brother or sister to court, even if they may have been, even if that may have been considered a normal thing to do, he says, you know what? Why not just rather be wronged? Instead of taking your little squabbles before the court, instead of taking litigious action against a Christian brother, why not instead be Christ-like and just drop it? Why not just be wronged? Again, the point of this is very real to our lives because when you have been wronged, the very natural tendency that we all have is to demand our full due. We have rights. We have to have those rights satisfied. We have the right to be heard. If someone takes any of our possessions, we have the right to demand them back. We have rights, and we have the right to use those rights. We have a tight hold on our earthly possessions, and if anyone threatens to take them away, then we think that we demand our rights. But instead, Paul is saying we should be willing to endure injustice. The better way, the higher way, the more Christ-like way is to be wronged. You see, we want to show the non-Christian public, more than anything else, a demonstration of Christ's love and humility. And we can't show that when we're squabbling over smaller matters by going to the courts to deal with them. The attitude that Paul is calling for here is the attitude that Jesus spoke so clearly about in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Now Jesus doesn't mean that if you see a shooting taking place that you just ignore it and not contact the police. He's not saying if someone is beating up an elderly woman on the road that we just ignore it. He's speaking against revenge. Jesus is expounding God's desire for us in this way. He's saying we're not to stand on our legal rights as Christians and bleed the law and others for all that they're worth just to get our way. We're not to make our rights the basis of our relationship with others. We have to be willing to take the lower position, imitating the example of Christ. The point of this is that we should be like our Master. If we're sinned against by another, we who have that grace of God abounding in us ought to show that grace to others. As Jesus says in the rest of that passage in Matthew 5, "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If we're getting anything out of this passage today, it has to be this one thing. Listen very carefully to what the heart of this is. What this is saying to us today is that our biggest enemy is number one. Our biggest problem is looking out for number one. And when we're wronged, we think that other people owe it to us. When we have been hurt by someone else, then our biggest enemy, number one, gets in the way. But what does the Lord call us to do? He calls us to turn the other cheek. He calls us to love those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who spitefully use us and persecute us. That's a very hard thing to do. But all of us have to recognize that this is our deepest problem. Self-will. Self will not naturally forgive. Self does not die. Self will always stand in the way of relationships. And it has to be denied. It has to die. We have to be willing to take the road that Christ calls us to take and deny self. Not just once. Not just twice. But many times. We're called to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Daily we need to deny ourselves. Daily we need to be following Christ. And if you are a follower of Christ, you have to deny self over and over and over and over and over. And that's a very hard thing to do. It's hard to take the humble road of self-denial. It's hard to have a spirit that doesn't seek revenge, especially if you are the one who has been wronged. But it's part of our calling. Now let me nuance this with another very important thought. Remember, God does provide justice for His people when they have been wronged. He does provide justice when we humble ourselves under Him. Think of a man like Joseph in Genesis. Not only did Joseph rise to that place where he was a ruler in Jerusalem, though his brothers had sold him into slavery, God also used him to save the church. He was the one who was used to carry out that promise of Christ coming through the nation of Israel. Or think of a woman like Esther in the book of Esther. And the Jews in the land of Persia, the hand of God moved very clearly in the case of those who loved Him. And He worked justice for them. He saved them from Haman and others who wanted to kill the Jews. The Lord will provide justice for His own, and they can count on His guiding hand. God does grant justice to His people. As one poet said, and said it well, though the mill of God grinds slowly, yet it grinds exceedingly small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness grinds He all. God will always defend His own. He will not allow for any of His own to be without His justice. But the crucial matter here is that we need to be willing to put aside our desire for revenge. We must be conciliatory in our spirits. We're followers of Christ. And we have to live by that calling. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, how about us? As we contemplate these words of Scripture and see how they apply to our own life situations, do we find ourselves being able to take a wrong done against us? And rather than getting our own way, we're willing to deny ourselves for Christ. Are we doing this? Do we remember the Lord's Prayer where we ask the Lord to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors? Maybe there are times where we have to deal with the wrongs of others and we feel them sharply. What needs to change in our hearts for us to be more forgiving and less concerned about self? Well, if we want to follow the Lord, then this is what we're called to do. We're called to deny self, to take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. But that leads us to consider the last main thought as the apostle probes once more. He says, how can you forget who you are in Christ? How can you forget who you are in the Lord? Notice again how Paul closes this section in verses 9 and 10. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As usual, when Paul uses this form of words, he wants to alert his readers to something that they should know, not just in theory, but in practice. Do you not know that the unrighteous, literally the wrongdoers, will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the point of this is a very powerful one. What he's saying here is that by taking your fellow Christians to law, you're being no different than other wrongdoers who are outside of the kingdom of God. They're acting almost like the people outside of the church walls in Corinth, Paul is saying. And what Paul is getting at is that the life of the Christian will not be marked by greed, slander, or any of these other sins. It doesn't mean that we'll never struggle with them. But our lives are not to be marked by them, because it means we're living like unbelievers. And Paul uses this list here in verses 9 and 10, focusing on two false gods in Corinth, money and sex. The danger is that the Corinthians were presuming on the grace of God and were so familiar with the idea of free forgiveness that they were forgetting to see sin the way that God sees it. But they were not to be deceived. In particular, they were not to forget who they were. God's kingdom is not about sexual sin and love for money. God's kingdom is not about being deceived in our own sins. It's about having our eyes open to the sin of homosexuality and repenting of it. It's about having our eyes open to the sins of idolatry and adultery and repenting of these sins. It's about having our eyes open to the sin of drunkenness and repenting of it. The case of a Christian brother bringing another brother to court is exactly the same thing. It's a sin that excludes God's blessing and grace. And we cannot fool God. We cannot hide from Him. We must deal honestly with the Lord. These are the sins that keep us out of the kingdom. But don't you love those words? In verse 11, "And such were some of you." If these sins, the sins of fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, and all the other ones, exclude us from the kingdom of God, then what hope do we have of entering God's kingdom? What hope is there for any of us today? All of us stand condemned before the Lord. And yet what a blessing it is to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one who died for those sins, who took the pain of our sins, and was condemned in our place. That's why Paul concludes, "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." None of us here can speak of deserving that kind of treatment from the Lord. None of us deserve to be cleansed, to be washed of our sins. Who deserves to be purified, to be cleansed of their sins? And yet that's what the Lord has done. This tells us how humble and how loving our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. Isn't that what He has done? He's washed us, sanctified us, justified us before the Father. What kind of love is this? The kind that comes from Christ. Do you remember how Jesus demonstrated that to His own disciples? He got down on His knees after supper, taking off His outward garments, girding Himself with a towel. And after that, He poured water in a basin and He began to wash His disciples' feet. That gives us a very graphic picture. It's a very lowly picture that the Word of God gives to us. But it's a picture that shows how humble the Son of God is. Jesus reversed the normal roles. He, the Master, became the servant. The King of Glory, the Creator, did a stunning work of cleaning feet. And He did that as a symbol of His saving grace. It's a demonstration of His love for us. As He became our slave, our servant. And more than this, this action is a statement about the triune God and how great His love is for us. That is what God is. God came in the flesh and got down on His knees before His disciples because of His love. What does that say to us today, congregation? It says to us that we must not forget who we are. If we're content to remain complacent in our sin and content in our quarrels, haven't we forgotten who we are? Haven't we forgotten how Christ shed His own blood for us at Calvary? Aren't we forgetting how great that cost was? How He gave His life to wash away the stain of our sins? But He's given Himself to us humbly, sacrificially. And once again, His cleansing for our sin is offered. It's there for us again to take, to believe in, to be cleansed. May it make us say today, "And such were some of us, but we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the name of Christ." Amazing love. How can it be that You, my God, should die for me? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Amen.